So a month or so ago, I had the chance to visit the historic Albany Carousel. I don't know if you've ever been there. It's downtown on First Avenue there by the park. And if you go in past the actual ride over by like the gift shop, most days you can line up by a little podium there by the elevators and get a tour of the basement. Now in the basement, there are two sections. The first section has historic carousel horses, some of them nearly a century old. Some of them like have actual horse tails on them, and all of them have like these cavernous eyes that kind of stare into your soul. But that second section, that's where you can find the workshop where they actually build the horses. And if you visit that section, if you're lucky, you'll find it like a grandfatherly man sitting at a table covered in sawdust and wood chips, and he wears a worn apron and his hands are calloused. And he quietly leans over a piece of wood, staring over his glasses as he chisels one last detail into a piece of basswood. Basswood? Basswood. Now, that now seems to have within it a life that wasn't there a second ago. It's not quite accurate simply to call this man a woodworker, nor is it enough to just call him like an artist. No, this man is an artisan. He understands the materials he is using. He knows the proper use for every tool. He visualizes every step in the process from a slab of wood to a glossy stallion. And most of all, he has an eye for the beauty of it, the curve of the saddle, the haughty posture of the horse's head, the delicate flowers carved in the side. It's spellbinding to watch him work and to even discover this kind of work is possible to do. One reason I think it's so compelling why we are drawn to artisans and artisanal work is because we are all made in the image of a master artisan. And that's the idea we're going to develop this morning, that God is a master artisan. God is a master artisan. Now, why have I chosen the word artisan? Well, first of all, because I think it's a cool word, but also because I think it gets to two sides of the work that God does. He is effective and intelligent and accomplishes everything he wants to accomplish. But he also does it in a way that moves our hearts and inspires us as we look on the beauty and poetry of his work, some of which is sitting here with us this morning. And that's what an artisan does. There's the effectiveness and the beauty. What's actually kind of fun about visiting the carousel basement is you can actually sign up to help. Anyone can do it. They'll give you sandpaper and like knives, which is kind of crazy, and a block of wood. And you can work on that, and it'll actually go on one of the horses. You get help. And on the walls, you can see detailed artistic renderings of what the finished pieces will look like, complete with the measurements and the color. So at any given time, it's completely clear what the goal is going to be, and the artisan can reference that goal in order to guide his work. Furthermore, if you come and you watch the artisan work, you are welcome to ask all the questions you like, which I definitely did. The artisan was glad to answer my every question, and I learned a ton about the process of crafting a carousel horse. Turns out, pretty involved. In fact, we'll see in our passage this morning that God, the artisan, operates in a similar way. First of all, God, the artisan, appoints us to the work. While God doesn't need our help, he invites us to join in with what he is doing. God appoints us to the work. Secondly, God administers his plan. He administers his plan. From the beginning, God has had a clear picture of the redemptive work that needed to be done. And he has been tireless and unswerving in his commitment to seeing it accomplished. God administers his plan. Third, God answers our questions. God answers our questions. While he doesn't owe us any explanation, God, the artisan, is also God, the teacher, and he welcomes our questions as long as they're asked in good faith. And we'll get to that a little more in a minute. But one more point about work. Like, does our work matter? Are we just carousel horses that God builds? Is that our job, to have work done on us, to look pretty, to go around in circles, and that's it? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." In this passage, it's clear that all the significant work of making us right with God, of saving us from sin, it's all done by God. It kind of makes you wonder, are we just God's carousel horses, just made to go in circles, mindless, heartless, unintelligent pieces of art that ultimately don't serve much of a purpose beyond decoration? And some of us here this morning might struggle with this question, whether what we do in this life matters, if God controls it all. And that's whether you're religious or non-religious. Do our decisions matter? Does it matter how we live our lives? What's our role in this redemptive relationship where God pays a price to save us? What are we supposed to be doing? This morning, if all goes according to plan, we'll come across some good answers to these questions as well. So, God the artisan appoints us to the work, administers his plan, answers our questions. Let's pray, and then we'll open God's word. Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that you have placed us where we are. You have made us how we are. And as we think about what that means for our lives, how to apply what we learn, Father, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. Help us to learn well. Help us to submit to your will. And most of all, at the end of this, we want to come out of here showing how great and beautiful and loving you are. So help us to do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here's the passage, Luke 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So my mom recently recommended the show Madam Secretary to me. I don't know if you've ever watched it. It's a political drama starring Tia Leone. We're only a couple of episodes in, and it's pretty good. The premise is that the Secretary of State mysteriously dies in a plane crash, and Tia Leone's character is called on to step in as like the interim Secretary of State. It's no West Wing, but it's cute, it's fun, it's got its moments. If nothing else, I actually learned a lot about what the Secretary of State does. By the way, anybody know who our current Secretary of State is? Go ahead, say it if you know it. That's right, Antony J. Blinken. That's his name. Literally never heard his name before in my life. I suppose that's kind of a good thing. In this day and age, generally you want someone in a cabinet position at the White House to kind of do his job without making the news in some catastrophic drama. But what is that job? The Secretary of State handles all diplomatic relations between the U.S. and other countries. One of the most important roles is in overseeing every U.S. embassy around the world. All U.S. ambassadors serve at the pleasure of the Secretary of State. It's an honor and a privilege to serve as a diplomat. So when he represents the U.S. State Department in matters of diplomacy, as the hands and feet and mouthpiece of the Secretary of State, and ultimately the President himself. So this is something like the way we see God operating in the world. While unlike Antony J. Blinken, God is obviously capable of being everywhere and doing everything, God, the master artisan, chooses to appoint us to the work. God appoints us to the work. Human beings are often his agents, his apparatus for outreach, diplomacy, communication, representation. Look again with me at verses 26 and 27. We've just come from Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah that John the Baptist will soon be born. As Mike pointed out, there's this back and forth pattern going on here in the text. Zechariah was the back, here's the forth. Verse 26, in the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Come to think of it, Gabriel is another being appointed to work as well. In these verses, there are three things I want to draw your attention to. First is the word virgin. This is a discussion you've probably heard before, but let me go over it briefly just so we can be clear. You may have heard the argument out there that the word we translate virgin can also be translated young woman. That's true, but as we'll see, the fact that Mary has never known a man in the biblical sense, cover your ears, Ainsley, is key. The entire narrative hinges on the fact that Jesus has no human father. To argue otherwise removes the supernatural element of Jesus' conception. And if you do that, you remove the deity of Christ, making him just a guy. And if Jesus was merely a human being, then not only is he not the fulfillment of dozens of prophecies that God made explicitly describing the coming Messiah as the Son of God, then his death also cannot accomplish our salvation. If there's no virgin birth, there's no supernatural conception, Jesus isn't fully God and fully man, and we're all doomed. It's that straight a line. And anyway, Mary's question to Gabriel in verse 34 shows how the word translated virgin is being used in the text. How can this be since I am a virgin? In other words, I'll be pregnant, you say. How is that going to work if I've never done the sorts of things you do to get pregnant? Next is the word betrothed. According to my study Bible notes, betrothal in this setting is a legally binding engagement breakable only by divorce. Again, per what I just said, while Mary and Joseph were now exclusive, they had not yet consummated the marriage because there had not yet been a wedding. Luke, the medical professional, takes a few extra steps to be crystal clear about this fact because it's foundational to the nature of Jesus that Joseph is absolutely not his biological father. Okay? So the last word I want to draw your attention to here is the word David. Joseph was from the line of David. We actually don't have a super clear picture of Mary's lineage other than that she was from the tribe of Judah, but she would become part of the house of David upon marrying Joseph. Now, why does this matter? In a second, we'll examine how Gabriel describes Jesus as reigning over the house of Jacob forever. Jesus' birth is the fulfillment of a promise God made to his people a long time ago that he would raise up a deliverer, a Messiah, an anointed one. And boy, remember that phrase for later, anointed one. God used the tool of a family to do that, specifically King David's family. Continuing in verse 28, and he, that's Gabriel, came to her, that's Mary, and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of a greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." This is what it looks like when God, the master artisan, appoints someone to the work. So when I say God appoints us to do work, what kind of work are we talking about? Well, in Mary's case, it was the kind of work that, in one sense, disrupted her entire life. Perhaps she and Joseph had plans for good, to raise a family, settle down somewhere, make an attempt at a peaceful life. Politically, things weren't, like, super great at the moment. But suddenly, any plans they may have had were turned upside down. This appointment God is making for Mary to conceive and bear the Messiah would have been disruptive to her social standing. This is a scandal for her to be pregnant from what sure looks like adultery. It would have been disruptive to her marriage. Picture the strain on a brand new relationship when one of you is suddenly and inexplicably pregnant. It was disruptive to her very body. On that note, let's not miss that this job, this work, labor, you might say, if you see what I did there, God is calling her to, thank you, is something only a woman could do. In terms of place, relationship, lineage, gender, Mary is in a unique position to bear this responsibility. I'm always struck by the fact that God doesn't seem to be asking either. Viewed through a modern lens, we might be a little disturbed by this. Where is Mary's agency, her autonomy, her ability to consent? We'll talk a little bit more about consent in the next point, and that'll be fun. But as far as it goes, remember how children were viewed at this time and place. So much of a woman's identity, her worth, her purpose in life was wrapped up in bearing children. Even before Gabriel's visit, Mary would have been expecting to get pregnant as soon as possible after the wedding to pass the line on. Thorny circumstances aside, the thought of Mary telling Gabriel, "I'm sorry, you want me to have a child? Do I really have to?" That's laughable. Despite the unorthodox delivery method, no pun intended, to Mary, a gift of a child would be viewed as nothing but 100% blessing. Add on top of that the fact that she would have been abundantly familiar with the promises of a coming Messiah, which we'll get to in a minute, and her response, her decision to consent, would be unhesitating. So let's talk about that phrase, found favor, in verse 30. What does that mean? One way to answer this is found in the parable of the talents, which we've heard a couple times here in Matthew 25. Essentially, landowner leaves on a journey, but before he does, he gives three servants some talents, which is like a denomination of money. One servant gets five talents, another servant gets two, one servant gets just a single talent. The servant who got five invests his and makes five more. The servant who got two does the same thing, doubles his money. The servant who got just one buries it in the yard. The landowner comes back and checks in with his servants to see how they made out while he was gone. The servant who made five more is praised for his work. The servant who made two more is praised for his work. Then the servant who buried his talent in the yard blames the landowner for being too harsh and reveals what he's done. The landowner dresses him down, takes his talent, gives it to the servant who had five, and casts the wicked servant out. What we see outlined here is a pattern wherein God chooses to bless with the expectation that the blessed person will take that gift and do something with it. Adam and Eve were blessed with a garden full of fruit, with the expectation that they would care for the garden and be fruitful and multiply. Moses was blessed with a privileged position within Egyptian society, with the expectation that he would deliver God's people from Pharaoh. Spider-Man was blessed with great power, with the expectation that he would exercise great responsibility. And Mary was blessed with a womb and a life, lived at the right time in history, with the expectation that she would bear a child who would save us all. Put another way, God appoints us to do work, and the pattern he often takes to do this is to bless you with something with the expectation that you will use that blessing to bless others. I mentioned earlier these questions we have about our purpose in life. How do we know we're doing God's will? What does it even look like if we're doing it right? What does God want to do with my life? Well, here's a two-step process to get you started. All right, step one, identify what blessings God has given you. What privilege, skill, possession, position has God put in your life? Got it? Step two, use what God has given you to bless others. For goodness sake, don't bury it in the yard. Don't hide your bushel under a basket. That's not what it's for. Now you might be saying, but you don't understand. I'm not talented. I'm not gifted. I have trouble getting around. I don't speak well. I'm not smart. I'm not strong. What good is that to God? Listen, just being a live human is a blessing. You are like God in so many important ways. You bear his image. Just by being alive, you are doing a fundamental bit of work. There's no like basement for this. Where there is life, there is blessing, even if it's a single talent. And where there is blessing, there is an opportunity to fulfill the purpose in life God has for you. Now, what does God want you to want to do with your life? He wants to bless you so you can bless others. Put another way, God the artisan wants to appoint you to some work. But our role is only a tiny part in the larger artisanal plan God is working out. Look with me at the next two verses in chapter 1, 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, these verses right here, this is the plan. Not only does God appoint Mary to carry the Messiah, but through Gabriel, God reveals how he administers his plan. He administers his plan. To get a broader picture of this story, we need to go back a ways, all the way back to the man Israel himself, or as he was known at the time, Jacob. In Genesis 27, Jacob has just defrauded his brother Esau of his blessing and has had to flee the scene to escape his brother's wrath. In chapter 28, his parents send him to live with his uncle Laban, and on the way, he camps for the night and sleeps on the ground with a rock for a pillow. To be that young again. Anyway, while he sleeps, he receives a vision from God showing something like a ladder or a staircase or even maybe a ziggurat, which is those blocky pyramid-looking things you see in, like, Mexico. And he sees angels ascending and descending on whatever this is. And God stands above the ladder slash staircase slash ziggurat, and he says this in verse 13 through 15. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, first of all, notice this statement continues that blessing responsibility pattern we saw earlier. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, that's blessing. In you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed, responsibility. In any case, this is how Jacob responds to this covenantal promise, a vision from God, verses 18 and 19. Early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, and Bethel means the house of God. Okay, let me give you three more quick stories. See if you can find the common thread through all of them. Story A, Exodus 29. God is giving Moses commands for consecrating the priests before they begin to serve in the tabernacle. There are some offerings, some things are washed with water, the priests are dressed in ceremonial clothing, and then verse 7, you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his, that's the priest's, head, and anoint him. Story B, 1 Samuel 10. The people want a king. Samuel gives them all the terms of service and user agreements. The people click agree, and Saul, tall, dark, and handsome, is chosen to lead. Verse 1, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his, that's Saul's, head, and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be the prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. All right, so story C, 1 Samuel 16. Saul is just not working out. He's not interested in obeying God's commands, nor in leading his people in righteousness. In other words, he received the blessing, but refused the responsibility. Therefore, God, through Samuel, tells him his kingdom shall not continue, but will pass to another. God sends Samuel to the house of Jesse, but before he does, he commands him in 16:1 to fill your horn with oil and go. This would be like a ram's horn, kind of a hollow, horn. Samuel immediately understands this to mean, you're going to choose a new king now. At the house of Jesse, the story goes, Jesse's strapping young sons are presented, but each one is passed over until, oh yeah, there's also my youngest, David. They go get him. God gives Samuel a nod, and in verse 13 we read, then Samuel took the horn of oil and appointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Bethel, the priests, Saul, David, pretty much all the kings. Did you catch the common thread? That's right, anointing with oil. Two kings, a priest, and a rock. What do these all have in common? Well, the key to this is found in the story of Jacob at Bethel, which is actually the first anointing found in Scripture. What's so significant about Bethel? Jacob saw there a vision of the spiritual dimension of that place. It was a portal between heaven and earth, a place of connection between God and us. And Jacob's response was to mark it as such by pouring oil on it. So why oil? Oil, and it would be olive oil, full of nutrients and viscosity, represented life, often portrayed symbolically in Scripture as a liquid. In other words, anointing Bethel represented pouring out life on a portal between heaven and earth. Knowing that, then, let's look again at the other stories of anointing. The oil of life is poured out on the priests who serve in the tabernacle as living portals between heaven and earth, between God and man. The oil of life is poured out on the kings who lead God's people, defend them from their enemies, and serve as a model and representative of God's leadership to the people between God and man. By the way, if you'd like a more in-depth discussion of this and like many other biblical themes, I want to recommend the Bible Project podcast to you guys. It's where I learned all of this and more. Tim Mackey, John Collins, they do a great job of exploring scripture in a very understandable way, and they know like 1,000 times more than I do about it. I've had a blast listening to them. But for now, I'd like to momentarily set this theme of anointing down, and we're going to reach for another theme. Let's look at 2 Samuel 7 now. David has had a pretty successful career, and now, thankful to God, he wants to do God a favor and build him a house. God's response is something like, "Oh, wow, you want to build me a house? Well, that's cute. I don't remember asking for that." But while we're on the subject of construction, let me tell you what I'm going to do. And in verse 12, he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," that's euphemism for death, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." It goes on to say, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And that is going to come up again. So then in verse 16, it concludes with, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, if you're still with me here, the stuff about offspring should sound kind of familiar. We heard a related covenant being offered to Jacob when he was, you know, napping on a rock. And the language about kingdoms being established forever should also sound familiar from the words Gabriel spoke to Mary. And David did two more things that are relevant to our discussion. First, he wrote a lot of songs. Second of all, he died. And his son Solomon, another anointed royal portal between heaven and earth, did build a house for God. As you know, Solomon did do okay, apart from, you know, the widespread idolatry, large collection of women he kept for his own gratification and pleasure. But then Solomon took after his father and also died. And more kings came and went, and the standard of kings took a decided and inevitable nosedive, until finally the kingdom of Israel fell apart and was sold off for scrap to whatever empire God allowed to carry his people off to bondage. But throughout this time, the songs David wrote, some of them were seen as a little more prophetic. They were about David. They were also about more than just David. They seemed to look forward to some coming king. And they used language like God often used in his conversations with David, of forever kingdoms and established thrones. And these songs come in two flavors. First flavor is songs of a conquering king. David has just defeated the enemies of God, went on to write a song about it. An example is Psalm 2. Let's take a look at that. "So why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, the second flavor we see almost seems to contradict the first flavor. This might be a song maybe David wrote as he was hiding from Saul in a cave in the wilderness. Psalm 22 is one of those, and I'll just let you know, if you feel the, oh, go ahead and say it, it's okay. So here's an excerpt, Psalm 22, verses 1 through 11. "To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn," which is an established melody,
A psalm of David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver them, him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. And yes, Jesus was quoting that from the cross. This kingly, conquering king, suffering servant figure is described in other places, perhaps most famously in Isaiah 53. Let's look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This figure, a future conquering king, suffering servant, this one whom God would send to establish his throne forever, came to be known as the Anointed One, Messiah, from the Hebrew for oil, who would be the ultimate portal between heaven and earth. We've learned more about him, too. In addition to his forever throne, from Psalm 2, we know he will be called the Son of God, and that's a language we've heard before, too. From Isaiah 53, we know that his suffering will be our salvation. And it's with the full knowledge of all this history and cultural significance that Mary now hears the angel Gabriel announce to her that she will become pregnant and that this child will establish a forever throne. For millennia, God has been administering his plan, and much of that comes to fruition here in Luke chapter 1. But where do we come in, you may ask? And that's the right question, I think. To answer that, I just want to point out something kind of weird, and that's that with the 1,000-year lead-up we just took to get to Jesus, noting all the ways anointing and the concept of an anointed Messiah serve as like a neon sign with an arrow pointing to Jesus, what we'd expect early on in Jesus' ministry is for him to be anointed, maybe by a priest or some other member of the religious leadership. But no, nobody ever pours oil on Jesus' head. Closest we get is a lady poured perfume on his feet. Seems like a real missed opportunity if this is where the significance is supposed to lie, but look with me at the baptism of Jesus. First of all, when he's baptized, he's immersed in water, itself a symbol of liquid life. Then when he comes up out of the water, what is it that descends from heaven? The Holy Spirit. It's significant that throughout Scripture, we see that when the Holy Spirit is applied to people, he's not dropped on them or set on them. Sometimes he comes upon them, sort of, or stapled maybe to their arm. None of those. Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. It was not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit, not a physical thing, but a spiritual thing, the eternal liquid life that Jesus, the eternal portal between heaven and earth, was anointed. And at the conclusion of his ministry, after his death, his resurrection, he commissions his disciples to go and make their own disciples, and he promises a helper and ascends. Then later on the day of Pentecost, that helper, the Holy Spirit, pours over the disciples as they proclaim the gospel in the streets, and many that day choose to pass through that portal between heaven and earth. And finally, we get to you, the spiritual descendants of those fishermen and tax collectors who gave their lives for the sake of the conquering king who had suffered and served them. You have to know where we're going, right? 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, Like King David, like Aaron and his sons, like a spiritual Bethel, the house of God, collectively you are, in this sense, the anointed ones. The Holy Spirit, liquid life, has been poured out on us, and all of us are portals between heaven and earth. This has been the plan from the beginning, and God, the artisan, has appointed his workers, and he has administered it and overseen every detail from the beginning. But what if we have questions? I don't know if you've ever been in an online discussion before, like a public forum, like Facebook. People are debating some issue where different sides are represented. If you haven't, first of all, don't. But if you have, you may be familiar with a certain kind of behavior. It's called sea lioning. So you know how sometimes if you're at the coast, maybe walking along the beach and you'll see a sea lion out in the water. Now they're pretty intelligent, about as smart as dogs, actually. And so if they see you, sometimes they'll want to play, and they'll swim alongside you as you walk and occasionally pop up and do their little art, art, art barking sound or something. Well, online sea lioning is the same idea. It's folks who continually reply to whatever you said, keep popping up to ask questions, or asking you to post a source for your claims. And if you answer those replies, they come with more replies and more questions, and sometimes no matter how much evidence you prove, no matter how clear and well-founded your arguments are, there always seem to be more questions. And that's because the sea lion isn't interested in learning anything or engaging in dialogue. They're interested in being obnoxious. Of course, I'm talking about the online sea lion. The actual sea lion probably just wants fish. What's so insidious about this tactic is hard to call out, because they'll just say, "What? I'm just asking questions. Don't you care about having an honest conversation? Blah, 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 blah." These aren't good faith questions. They don't come from a place of curiosity, but from belligerence. Last week, Mike spoke about the sin of doubt, and I think sea lioning certainly falls into this category. There's a difference between asking to understand and asking to argue, and it lies in the heart of the person. I say all this because we saw Zechariah get spanked for asking a question. And now as we continue in today's text, we're going to see Mary ask a question and receive a thorough answer. Take a look at verses 34 through 38. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her," we're not taking questions at this time, just kidding, "'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren." Excuse me. Oh, "for nothing will be impossible with God." Hey, that's not fair, you might say. Zechariah gets punished, but Mary gets answers. What's with the double standard? Well, while on the surface the two situations might appear similar, they're actually different in a number of ways, some of which Mike touched on last week. Here's Zechariah's situation. He, a priest, called to serve in the temple as a member of Israel's spiritual leadership, enters the temple to pray, where theoretically he might expect to hear from God. Surprise, he does. Of all the places for God to unambiguously communicate an important message in an official way, this is the most appropriate bit of real estate on the whole planet. The message Gabriel gives him is that his wife, who is barren, will give birth. Now, among the Jewish people, it's an accepted doctrine that it's God who opens and closes the womb. Whatever goes on in there is a mystery to the people of the day, and so it's a matter of faith in God to accept the outcome of any attempt to conceive a child. Zechariah, as a priest, would be well aware of this doctrine, as God tells him explicitly that Elizabeth's womb will be opened. He would also be aware of the long biblical pattern of barren women conceiving, including Sarah, Hannah, many other women who aren't Macombers. I mean, his wife is Elizabeth, so he probably should have known. As a priest, he would be familiar with this scriptural pattern. His question ignores all this and seems to indicate that his heart is resistant to God in this moment. Mary, on the other hand, not a member of the priestly class, just a citizen of Israel, a young woman who would have received a bit of limited Torah instruction, is being told that she is about to become pregnant, and in a way that no woman in all of human history has ever done or ever will do. Her situation as a betrothed, not married, woman makes it all the more complex and fraught because adultery is a serious sin, not to mention a capital crime. Mary's question is practical, totally appropriate, and combined with her response to the announcement in verse 38, reveals that her heart is set on obedience and submission to God. She really wanted to know. That's the difference. I think we can appreciate how thorough God's answer is. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. A spiritual thing, not a physical thing, will happen to you. After which you will be pregnant with a holy baby. I say not a physical thing because people get weirded out at the thought that somehow God easily covered your ears, you know, with Mary. Maybe you're getting Genesis 6, sons of God, laying with the daughters of man vibes, and that would be a problem. Because not only would that be some horrifying form of adultery committed by God, but it would also be like a type of sin that in Genesis 6 was so grievous, it was basically the last straw before God destroyed the whole world in a flood. But the word overshadow literally means what it sounds like. It has nothing to do with sexual relations. The only other time we see the word overshadowed is used in scriptures in Acts 5, when the lame and the sick in the streets try to position their beds so that Peter, who's on kind of a healing hot streak, he would walk by and his shadow would overshadow their beds and they would be healed. That's the other time it's used. So please, can we stop, you know, being weird about this? What I'm really struck with as we read these verses is how willing, God seems to be to answer her questions. We've seen how God, the artisan, delights in appointing workers and administering the work, but now we see God taking care to answer questions. God is answering questions. When we hear stories about Zechariah or Gideon with his fleece or the Pharisees asking Jesus for a sign, sometimes I think we get it in our heads that God doesn't want to answer questions, that the faith he demands from us must be truly blind, but that just doesn't square with how he seems to be throughout human history. God often takes more time than you would ever expect to patiently explain himself. You want some examples? Genesis 18. God reveals to Abraham that he's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their unbridled wickedness. Abraham asks a question, what if there's still righteous people in the city? God humors him, conducts a couple rounds of searching for righteous people. There weren't any, by the way. In God's instructions to Moses, before he sent him and Aaron to stand before Pharaoh in Exodus 3, God had every right to simply give them the words to say. But Moses asked a question, who should I tell Israel is sending me? And God patiently answers that question and about a half a dozen other concerns that Moses tries to use as an excuse not to go. God even goes so far as to warn Moses that Pharaoh won't listen and tells him why, because his heart had been hardened. We can debate just how foolhardy an idea it was for Gideon to test God with a fleece in Judges 7, if it's really you who causes fleece on the ground to be wet with dew and the ground dry in the morning, then the other way around the following morning. But God answers this. Let's call it bold request. Finally, let's just take the minor and major prophets as a collective example of God explaining himself in vivid, poetic, lengthy, excruciating detail. Israel, Judah, Edom, this is happening to you because you abandoned the covenant, or you're oppressing the poor and the immigrant, or you're putting your trust in foreign armies instead of the God who led you through the wilderness. One of the most hostile environments, especially in an educational setting, is one where it's not safe to ask questions or admit you don't understand. It breeds ignorance and fear and hostility and mistrust. And any good teacher will tell you that you will get much better results from your students if they understand why you have chosen to give this particular set of instructions. If they feel comfortable asking you clarifying questions, not sea-lining, not undermining your authority, not being a pain, just seeking to understand, then you'll have an easier time teaching them what they need to know. And God is a good teacher. He's also a good father. I was raised in a house where, in terms of questions, there were like no holds barred. And they can attest, there's some holds maybe should have been barred, I don't know. It didn't matter. It was something inappropriate we'd heard at school, wanted to know about, or some subject we were interested in, or about our parents' lives when they were younger. We were free to ask, and my parents always said if I was old enough to ask, I was old enough to get an answer. Obviously, they would measure out information if I wasn't like old enough to handle it, if it was going to be traumatic, but I always got an answer. My home was a safe place to ask questions, and fostered in my brother and me a sense of wonder and curiosity that has served us well through adulthood. That's the case for my admittedly imperfect parents. How much more does the perfect Father welcome us into his lap to ask about the good world he has created, to ask what's on his mind, to ask what he loves the most so that we can love those things too. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 12. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. God the artisan appoints us to the work. God the artisan administers his plan, and God the artisan answers our questions. I love Mary. Not quite as much as our Catholic friends do, but still. Her story is an example of faithful obedience, yes, but the main focus of this passage is not on what she's doing, but on the work that God is doing. And that brings us full circle, pun intended, to our carousel question. Is that an accurate way of looking at ourselves as the mere decorative creations of a master craftsman? I referenced Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 earlier, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is an important, non-negotiable doctrine of salvation. No work that we do, no act of charity or obedience or self-sacrifice can resolve the spiritual war that we have waged on God in our sin and rebellion against his authority. Only God, through Christ, can turn us from enemies into his children. God is the initiator. He writes the covenants. He determines the rules. He administers his will. But listen to the next verse, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God has done every redemptive work that was required to reconcile us to him. But we, being, you know, still alive, walking around in the world, holding down jobs, ordering food at restaurants, passing people on the street, sending and receiving emails, we're inextricably entangled in a life full of choices. I believe two things simultaneously. First, that no choice we can make will thwart God's will for the world. Second, the choices that we do have are vitally important. These are the good works God has prepared beforehand. These are our assignment, our mission. We are no carousel ponies impaled on brass and doomed to circle meaninglessly to the calliope music. We are free in Christ to open our eyes, to get out of bed, and to choose. What specifically does that look like for you? I don't know. But here are two buckets that you can put your choices into. And if, when you're doing that, something doesn't fit in either of those buckets, consider not doing it. And if you're here this morning and maybe you don't call yourself like religious, like this is the life that we're trying to live, that we are calling others to. Here it is. Bucket one, love God. Proclaim in song and in art and in the way you express yourself and do your work how great God is. Pray and submit to his will. Ask him questions. Confess your sin. Thank him for the blessings you have been given and ask him for wisdom and how to use those blessings to serve others. Bucket two, love others. Move toward the suffering. Lovingly confront sin. Gather with your church and love them in the midst of the complicated mess that is Sio Baptist. Mourn with the mourners. Rejoice with the joyful. Listen to their stories. Tell your own. Take someone out to lunch. Fight over the check. In some ways, Mary's story is our own. We have received in some form Gabriel's proclamation. You have been blessed. You have found favor. You've been assigned a holy charge, something only you can do. God's plan is so much larger than you that it fills the sky overhead, but for now you're invited to walk a while and take part. And if you don't understand, if you're confused, if you're overwhelmed, it's okay to clarify. It's okay to seek wisdom from godly men and from God yourself and women. It's okay to await confirmation because God is a good teacher and a loving Father. But in the end, my prayer for you is that when God appoints you, your answer will be some form of what Mary said. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Let's pray. Father, we sometimes struggle to understand what your will is for our lives. I think we overcomplicate it. I think we get snared in our own traps sometimes. I think we struggle to understand what is often so simple. And I pray that you would give us wisdom this week as we go about our days, that you would show us the work that you are calling us to do, that you would bless us so that we may bless others. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So up front here we've got the communion table. You're invited forward to join in a meal that Jesus has commissioned for us to share as a church. We'll do a song while you're doing that.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would, get to work. Is that the right way of putting it? That you would recognize all that God has given you, and you would turn around and give to others as well. We love you guys. Have a good week.